Go ahead and grab a seat, please. Rowdy crowd back there. Simmer down. All right, Matthew chapter 4. Well, we're pleased to have Rick with us here this morning. Glad that you're able to come. Rick was a recipient a while ago. Remember, we did a clothing giveaway in Franklin, and Rick came up knowing about our ministry from that, and so we're very thankful for that. Okay, I'm glad too. Very happy about that. All right, Matthew chapter 4, let's pray. We'll begin verse number 1. Father, thank you again for this time. Please, through your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see and understand the great truth that you have for us this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 to 11. Okay, be here on the screen for you. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, "All these things will I give to thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This morning, we're going to continue in our study of the life of Christ as we have been working through this, and we come to a very, very important moment in the life of Christ. We saw 2 weeks ago now, Larry preached to us and taught us about the baptism of Christ. This was, of course, the pinnacle moment up to that point in Christ's life. Can you imagine, as a young boy, Jesus would have come into the knowledge of who he was? He went to the temple, remember that? He was asking questions in the temple, and they were amazed at the authority and the questions that he had for them. And then from age 12 to age 30, there is this gap. We know nothing about what happened between those times. Some call it the silent years, right? But we don't know what's happened there. We only have one little clue in Luke 2:52 where he says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in strength and in favor with God and man." That's it. We would, of course, know that according to historic tradition, he would have learned a trade. He would have been working with his father, Joseph, for as long as Joseph was alive. Many believe Joseph died in some point during those years because there's no mention of him again. And so perhaps he deals with the passing of a loved one. He learns a trade. He grows. He matures. And he comes when he's 30 years old to John the Baptist to be baptized and to begin his ministry. John recognizes him and says, "How could I baptize you?" Right? And Jesus has to say to him, "No, John, let us fulfill all righteousness. You need to baptize me. It's part of God's plan." Jesus is baptized. And like a dove, the Holy Spirit falls upon him in a visible way, a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. John can only describe it and compare it to something like a dove floating and coming down upon him. They hear from heaven the voice of God. Can you imagine what that would be like? The voice of God. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. This is his coming out. And then we turn the page. From that pinnacle moment, we turn the page. And we come to Matthew chapter 4, and verse 1 kind of stuns us. It should alarm you. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Isn't it so often our reality that after a spiritual high, there comes great testing? You know, for many years, not for many years, for the last several years that we've had church-wide, when the church has gotten together, it's always been a spiritual high. There's always been wonderful blessing. And almost always, immediately following church-wide, there have been difficult things to deal with. It seems like everything in the year waits to the week after church-wide. That's when it all comes out, right? Isn't that true for our own spiritual life? Have you ever had the experience on a very small scale where you have a wonderful time with the Lord in the morning? You're praying, you're reading, you feel like, well, I've just had a wonderful time with the Lord. You get in the car, and immediately, it's gone. You know what I'm talking about? Or something happens at work or whatever. You get to the end of the day, and you go, oh, man, this day. And the Lord reminds you, remember how it was in the morning? You go, oh, how did this happen, right? This is true. This is a great spiritual truth for us. And in the same way that we are tempted, so Savior was tempted. Our temptation is not like his, though. His temptation was very different in very many ways. You see, the Lord was tempted by the devil himself. This is a unique moment, and one that is very rare in the Bible. Many times, as Christians, we will flippantly say, oh, the devil tempted me. Or the devil did this, or the devil said this to me. Many times we blame the devil for the work of our own flesh. We give him credit where credit is not due. We give him glory where glory is not due. A couple of things to be reminded about of the devil. The limitations of his power, though he is certainly a powerful demonic being. He is not all-powerful. He cannot do anything that he desires to do. He serves under God. We see that as evidence the day that he arrives at Job and desires to test Job. Remember, he has to ask for permission from God. The devil is not all-powerful. The devil is not all-knowing. Sometimes I've heard people say, the devil heard me thinking this or knows that I'm thinking something and he's going to put something in my path. And I just want you to know that the devil doesn't know your thoughts. He's not all-knowing. Only one is all-knowing. And that is the Lord Jesus. We could go on, but let me just suffice to say this way. He also is not omnipresent. You know what it means by omnipresent? Everywhere, all the time. God is omnipresent. I can confidently declare to you this morning that God is here. Amen. We know that. Do you know what we don't know? We don't know if the devil's here. I don't know that. I highly doubt it. Because he's not omnipresent. You see, he's restricted to a singular location at a singular point in time. We never, ever see in Scripture this idea that the devil is everywhere. He's not. When you get upset at someone in your car and you beep the horn at them, you don't get to say, the devil tempted me to do that. That's not the devil. That's your own heart. That's your own flesh, right? That's just us being sinners. But the devil is working, isn't he? When Adam chose the devil over God, in that moment there was a transfer of power. The Lord says that the devil is the prince and power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. He is at work, isn't he? But you see, when the devil comes to tempt, when the devil comes to try, it is not a temptation equivalent to, oh, will you get mad at this person or not? It's not, will you eat that extra piece of chocolate cake or not? Okay? That is not the devil. When the devil comes, he brings with him all the power, all the fury of hell. And when he tempts, it is the greatest of all temptations. No man can stand in the face of the devil's temptation. There is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we are going to look at examples, three examples, of the devil with all the fury of hell, with all of his desire, trying desperately to tempt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a type of temptation. If you were to measure it from 0 to 100, this is 100-level temptation. Three times. And the Lord, as you know, stood victoriously over it. There's much that we can learn from the way that the Lord overcame this temptation. Because, like our Lord, all of us face temptation, don't we? It may not be from the devil personally. It may be from our own flesh, or it may be from the many demons that work for the devil. Though not as powerful, still very effective, aren't they? Our world is completely ensnared and trapped, deceived by the lies of the devil, aren't they? When you look around, sometimes you say, how is it that the entire world believes this thing? It is the power of the devil. It is not to be mocked. It is not to be diminished. Rather, we should see him as Peter did, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We can learn much from our Lord's temptation. And this morning, we're going to look at three specific areas that we, like Jesus, are tempted. Before we get into the actual temptations, I want you to see the preparation that occurred. You see, in verse 1, Jesus was led up of the, who is that? Spirit. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And it says, why? He says to be tempted of the devil. Now, did the Spirit lead Jesus into the desert 40 days too early? Was the Spirit, was the timing wrong? Ever think about that? Why did he have to go 40 days first? He went 40 days because he needed this preparation. Matthew 26:41, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to his disciple Peter and he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You see, while we will look at specific tactics on defeating temptation in the moment, we need to be prepared for it. No athlete shows up to a marathon and decides that day, I'm going to run a marathon. I mean, I think maybe actually some do, but they really pay the price for it, right? You don't just show up and say, I'm going to run 26.2 miles today. No, you prepare for it. Every athlete in your job, you don't show up one day and say, oh, yeah, I'm the boss now. Okay, let's see, let's figure it out. No, there's preparation. No soldier goes into battle without what? Preparation. Much preparation. Jesus, of course, did not start his preparation 40 days. No, instead, That little clue, that little verse we read, Luke 2:52, talks about his preparation. From birth until now, he had been preparing. He was growing in favor with God and man. He was increasing in wisdom with God and man. He was learning God's word. He was applying it to his heart. He was living it out, right? He was preparing for his ministry and ultimately for this great temptation. I think it was Chris Rooks who told me this illustration, I think. So if I'm wrong, Chris, you can correct me, okay? He said that our spiritual life is like riding a bike. There is no neutral. If you stop pedaling, what happens? You go backwards. Did you say that to me? I think you did. You go backwards. In the same way, many of us believe that, because we're not in a certain spiritual battle at this moment, we let off. And then when the next spiritual battle comes, we go, what is happening? How is this happening, right? Instead of being prepared, instead of learning and growing each step, taking those steps, learning from it and growing in it, becoming stronger and prepared for the next one, we have to keep pedaling. We have to keep growing. We have to keep preparing. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be prepared. As you can see here in verse 2, he fasted for 40 days. That word fasted means to not eat food. Okay, and of course, he's in a desert area. Food was not readily available to him. He was totally alone. He was isolated. And so here he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. The idea that he's fasting is not simply a physical exercise, though. As we learn throughout Scripture, fasting and prayer go hand in hand and are often done in preparation for a great spiritual battle or an undertaking or an objective. Many times, even today, we will pray and we will fast. We'll say to the Lord, speaking to you and hearing from you is more important than even my daily food. And I believe that Jesus here is demonstrating that. In the face of a coming spiritual battle, he fasts and prays and dedicates himself to the preparation. He knows what is to come, and he is preparing for it. This is a great example and model for us. I know that as Americans, the idea of fasting comes as a great shock, right? 3 squares a day, that's what I expect. Right? But fasting is a wonderful, wonderful way to say to the Lord, I'm willing to deny even my own physical comfort because of the importance of this spiritual reality. I'm willing to set aside even my own food and sustenance for a period of time because I'm serious about this thing. And Lord, I need your attention and help on this thing. It's a worthy practice when done in the right way. Jesus, of course, gives us instruction on that in the next chapter, actually. Jesus is preparing. He's getting himself ready. But there's also this physical reality. He was afterward and hungered. This is a testament to his humanity. This isn't just Jesus as God. Because Jesus as God, of course he could do this, right? This is Jesus as man. He's hungry. Do you know what it's like to be hungry? Of course you do. Do you know what it's like to be hungry after 40 days? I don't know. Maybe some of you have fasted for that long. But 40 days? That's a lot, right? It is possible for your body to fast for 40 days. I know that's shocking to some of you, but it's true, right? But imagine his hunger, his weakness. He's been sleeping now outdoors in the wilderness under the blazing heat every day. This little phrase, afterward he was hungered, speaks to his physical weakness. He was spiritually prepared, but he was physically weak. If you're like me, your physical and spiritual are often so connected, aren't they? Oh, when I feel sick physically, I feel discouraged spiritually. Right? Our physical and spiritual so often are connected. And it's true that they are. Many times, because of the way that I feel physically, I might react to situations, right, spiritually in a different way. Things bother me more than they would have, and therefore I get more riled up about it. My temper or anger is easier to go. Right? There's lots of times when our physical effects are spiritual. What I think is interesting here is how Jesus is spiritually ready, even though he is physically weak. When we are physically weak, when we are physically sick, when we are physically discouraged, it is still possible to be spiritually strong. Right? Being sick is not an excuse to be sinful. Being sick is not an excuse to be spiritually discouraged. Spiritually strong and physically weak at the same time. Jesus shows us how. All right, here comes the tempter. Look at verse number 3. And when the tempter came to him. The tempter comes to him. And this is important to understand, that the tempter comes to Jesus. He approaches. Jesus did not go looking for the devil. Rather, the devil, who, as you can only imagine, would have had his eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, trying every moment of every day to try to stop what is happening. Here, he approaches Jesus. He waits 40 days. He wants Jesus as weak as possible. He wants him as lonely and separated as possible. He tries, from a physical perspective, to pick the moment of his greatest weakness. And the devil comes to him. I love how Matthew describes him. Matthew calls him the tempter. The tempter. The one who tempts. Jesus, or I should say God, is called, God is known as truth. And we would say that the source of all truth is God. God is love. The source of all love is God. Here, the devil is called the tempter. And the source of all temptation can find its root back to him. Remember what Jesus said about him? He is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Every time his mouth is moving, he is what? Lying. That's how Jesus describes the tempter. Here he says, he comes to him with his first temptation. He says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." Now listen, because the devil is a tempter and a deceiver, just trying to understand the logic of his attack is hard to do if you only use his words. Does that make sense? He's a deceiver. Everything he says is deceptive. If you try to understand what he's getting at, you can't really do it from his words. Why? Because his words are veiled. You ever talk to someone and you go, "Man, I hear what they're saying to me, but there's something else behind it." Right? They're deceiving, they're manipulating. I don't really know what it is that they're actually saying to me. This is how it is with the devil. Every one of his words is deceptive. So the way for us to accurately understand how the devil is tempting is to actually look at Jesus' reply. Jesus speaks not to the temptation, but to what the devil was actually trying to get at. Look at verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written," or the Bible says, or God has declared, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now the devil comes to him and says, "Hey, aren't you the Son of God? Aren't you hungry? Aren't you all powerful? Turn these stones into bread and eat. What's stopping you from that?" Right? Do your father really have a problem with you feeding yourself? He's given you this power, just do it. Just turn it into bread. But that wasn't the real temptation. That was what the disciple, that was what the devil said. But the real temptation was, go against your father. He doesn't really know what he's doing. Are you really going to follow his plan? Are you really going to trust his timing? He says he'll provide for you. He says you'll never hunger. Well, here you are, 40 days in, hungering. Will he ever feed you? Is God really good? Does God really have your best interest at heart? Does your father really love you? That's the line of attack. And it's that line of attack that that Jesus answers. You can see in verse 4 how he immediately recognizes that this is not just a physical attack. It's also a spiritual attack. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. What is he saying? Jesus is saying, man is not sustained because they have food. Man does not receive eternal life by the bread that they eat. No, rather, true life, eternal life, is sustained through the word of God. Through every word of God. It is God's word that we feast on. It is God's word that we rely on. It is God's word that we trust on. It's God's word that heals us. It's God's word that gives us energy. It's God's word that sustains us. In fact, there's many, many times throughout Scripture the parallel between bread and the word of God. In fact, Peter charges the elders of the church to feed the flock of God. It means to teach them the word of God, to feed them. Right? There are many parallels between what bread and food do for a human body and what the word of God does for the spiritual life. Jesus here is saying, sorry, devil. God is sustaining me in other ways that you cannot see. And though I'm physically weak, because I rely on his word, I am spiritually strong. He is not falling to that temptation. You remember throughout the Bible, there are some examples of this. Remember Esau and Jacob. In Genesis, it tells the story of how Jacob and Esau, right? Esau was the firstborn and the rightful heir of God's blessing when his father died. He was to inherit the blessing of God. Esau one day goes hunting. And remember, he must have been hunting for some time, perhaps several days. And while he is gone, Jacob deceives. And Jacob comes up with this idea with his mother to make some food. And when Esau returns from hunting, he is starving. And he says, oh, I'd give my entire life for a bowl of porridge or a bowl of soup or some food, right? I'd trade anything for it. And Jacob says, oh, would you trade anything for it? Oh, yes, definitely. Just, I want food so bad. Oh, would you trade your blessing? Would you trade the inheritance for it? So, I mean, at this point, I'm going to die. What good would it do for me, right? So, yes, of course. And what does Esau do? He trades the spiritual for the physical. You see? Jesus here is making that opposite contrast. He's saying, devil, I'm not interested in the physical. I'm interested in what? The spiritual. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. My life does not depend upon the food that I eat. It depends upon the word of God. Right? I trust God because of the promises that he makes for us. Paul really details this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is, I think, perhaps one of my most favorite passages of Scripture because it deals with this exact idea. Paul says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. This is the idea that all of us together by God the Father and through his power. Just like he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, so we will be raised up, right? And we will stand together with him in glory. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, we don't stop. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, when I turned 35, I felt like, boy, I'm kind of slowing down. When I turned 40, I thought, man, I'm kind of like slowing down. Right? Things hurt that never hurt before. Some of you have gone beyond that and maybe have the similar testimony that when you turn 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, maybe, right? Our outward man perishes, doesn't it? Every day you're alive, you die a little bit more. You ever think about that? Every day you're alive, you die a little bit more. Your outward man is perishing. You're just we're all just running on borrowed time. It just is wearing down and wearing down and wearing down. Right? When's that tire going to pop? I don't know. Right? Hope we can get through the next birthday. We'll see what happens. Right? All right, anyway, sorry, we'll get off that. You all get the point. All right, the outward man may perish, but the inward man, the spiritual, here he sets the contrast. Physical man, spiritual man. Even though my outward is failing, my spiritual should be growing and growing and growing every single day. Okay, next verse. He says, for our light affliction. Can you go to the next one, Alex? Sorry. There we go. For our light affliction. Now think, what was Paul's light affliction? Was it the natural progression of aging? Was that Paul's light affliction? Was it just him like, oh boy, my back's sore today, or oh, I'm a little hungry, or oh, this or whatever. Was that Paul's affliction? No, right? What was Paul's light affliction? Paul's light affliction was being stoned and getting up and walking on. Paul's light affliction was dying and being brought back to life. Imprisonments, beatings, whippings, hungering, right? Remember that list of his light afflictions? Paul considers those things light affliction. How? How could he consider that? The physical man is being absolutely brutalized. Isn't that everything? No, it's not, is it? No, he says, why? Because his perspective is that even though my body is beaten, imprisoned, hungered, right, stoned, he says, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are, everybody say that word,
temporal.
Think about that. The things which are seen. The things which are seen are temporal. Look around you. It's temporal. You know what's not temporal? That which we can't see. Each one of us have a soul and a spirit. Can you see each other's soul and spirit? You can't, can you? But it's there. That's the eternal part. Can we see God working on our hearts? We can't, right? But that's the eternal part. He has the right perspective here. He has the same perspective of Jesus. It's not just about my physical. It's not just about being hungry and being satisfied. No, there is a spiritual component to all of this. And you can take my body, and you can burn it, and you can abuse it, and you can brutalize me. But that's okay, because I understand the eternal. the spiritual work that is going on is far greater. You see, Jesus defeats this temptation by having this perspective. It is evaluating, it is elevating, it is putting the right value on spiritual things. They are more important than physical things. This is why Jesus can say, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Right? Seek the spiritual. The physical will take care of itself. The physical is nothing. Our physical being, our physical desires, our physical hunger, our physical sickness, our physical whatever, is temporal. It's the spiritual. Now, we are tempted many times in the same way. Because just like Jesus, he was hungry. And he may have even prayed and said, "Lord, you know, if I can eat, I want to eat." But maybe he said, like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." How many times do we pray and we say, "Lord, I'm hungry," or "I'm sick," maybe even very, very sick. "I need you to heal me. I need you to fix my spouse. Help my spouse. Help this, help that. Do this." How much of our prayer is focused on the physical? Our requirements, our desires, our requests for the Lord. Pay this bill, pay that bill, help me with this, fix this thing, help with this. I feel this way and that way and this one and that one, right? Whole list of things. How much priority do we put on spiritual things? How many times do we pray for the spiritual needs? Like Paul says here, "Though my outward man perish, my inner man is being renewed day after day." We pray for people to be healed physically, don't we? We should also be considering that God is doing a work in them and in others through this sickness. And that perhaps the answer is not immediate healing. Maybe there is a greater weight, something of greater value that's being done than healing in this particular moment. Could God heal? Could God heal? He could, right? At any moment, under any circumstance, God could heal, and he does. But God also understands and has a clear picture that what's happening to you physically may be for a spiritual benefit. And that while your outer man may perish, your inner man, through this trial, is being renewed day after day and is growing and is becoming stronger and becoming stronger. The temptation that Jesus had was to step to action and solve it himself. The temptation that we face in those situations is to plead with God to fix it right now and to get angry with him when his timing doesn't align with ours. We want it solved now. We think we have all the reasons why this should be solved now. "Lord, if you heal this person right now, it'll be a testimony to the doctors and to the nurses. Everyone around will see, and you, this will be wonderful," right? I don't think that's wrong. That comes out of a good desire. But do you see? That's us trying to determine the timing of God's plan. Instead, we should say, "I'm in this trial. I'm enduring this time, and I'm satisfied in that. I'm satisfied in you. I'm satisfied because your word says that you are working something greater in me, and that I need to endure and I need to go through this. My spouse needs to be sick for this time, and though it is hard, I know there is something greater going on here, and we accept it. We accept this doctor's prognosis because you are doing something greater. I'm not going to fight you with it. I'm not going to be angry at you about it. That's the temptation. Can we, like Jesus, say, not my will, but thine be done? Can we, like Paul, say, though the outer man perish, every day renewed internally, the spiritual man is growing, and I am rejoicing in the Lord. Can we say that? That is the temptation. That is the first temptation. If you're like me, you say, wow, I'm already in trouble. Jesus endures three temptations in a row. In the coming weeks, we'll look at the remaining two of them. There's a lot to be considered in these things, but I think this is a good place for us to stop this morning.